a new series called Home for Christmas, and we're looking at the word home and how it applies to Christ and to us and to Christmas and how all that kind of fits together. And we're going to do that today from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. If you do need a Bible today, there are some hardback black ones there in the chairs around you. Feel free to grab one of those and follow along with us as well, and we'll dive in together looking at going home today. So I'm going to start with a little story for us this morning that I read this week. It says, one Christmas, a little girl went with her family to see various light displays throughout the city. And they came up to a church, and they stopped at this church, and they got out, and they walked up to get a closer look at this well-done nativity scene there at the church. And as they're walking up, the little girl's grandmother says, oh, look, isn't it beautiful? Like, look at the animals and Mary and Joseph, and look at little baby Jesus. Isn't he so cute? And the little girl responded to her grandmother. She's like, yeah, it's really nice, but there's just one thing that bothers me. Isn't baby Jesus ever going to grow up? He looks the same as he did last year. That kind of happens to us, doesn't it? Like around Christmas, doesn't Jesus kind of get stuck in our brains as just this little baby in a manger? And he was that. Obviously, we celebrate, we praise the Lord that at this time of year, because God came down to earth as a baby, as a human, and we want to recognize that and celebrate that, but we have to remember he didn't stay there, right? That was the start, but there's so much more to the story. Because as great as his first coming was, his second will bring even greater joy to his people. So today I want us to raise our eyes from the stable to the sky and look forward, look ahead with joyful anticipation. Because when Jesus comes again, we are going home with him. That's what we want to focus on this morning. When Jesus comes again, we are going home with him. So let me jump into the scripture here, and then we'll tie this to Advent, I promise. This isn't just a crazy spoof sermon in the middle of Christmas, okay? It's all coming together. Just stay with me. All right, verse 1 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. First thing I want you to see in the text this morning, number one, our new home will be prepared by God. Will be prepared by God himself. It starts off, though, in verse 1 with that word then. And grammatically, that signals to us that John's telling us a story, right? He's getting ready to tell us what happens next in the story, which should make us ask, what happened first in the story, if we're going to understand what's happening next in the story. And so, just as a quick recap, in chapters 19 and 20 of Revelation, John tells us how Jesus will one day return to earth to rescue his people, to set up his kingdom, and to defeat Satan once and for all. That's 19 and 20. And then we get to 21, and all this together we call the return of Christ, or what is oftentimes called the second advent. You see, at Christmas is the celebration of the first Advent, and Advent just simply means arrival. That's what the word Advent means. It means arrival. And so at Christmas, we celebrate Jesus' arrival to earth as a helpless babe. But Revelation tells us that at his second arrival, he will come not as a helpless baby, but as a conquering king. The first time he came to save us, but the second time he will come to reign over us. The first time he stepped down into our broken home, but the second time he will usher in a new, glorious, eternal home for us and for him. And that's what John says right here. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So let's talk about that word heaven for just a second, because I think for many of us, that word has lots of different connotations and pictures and things that maybe come to mind. What do you picture? What do you think about when you hear the word heaven? Is it this mysterious place where God lives that we've never seen and we don't really know anything about. Many of us might have pictures of like this kind of glowing, white, really bright place, maybe some clouds around, right? Like sometimes our picture of heaven could be easily mistaken for like a fragrance ad. You know what I'm talking about? Like it's just like we kind of just all gets morphed together in there and we don't really know exactly what it looks like. For church people, it most often is thought of as this place where one day we're going to get to join God after we die, right? But is that what the Bible really says about heaven? Is that what it means when it uses the word heaven in Scripture? Most of the Bible, when we read it, heaven is actually used to describe the current home of God. Let me give you some scriptures for this. Isaiah 66:1 says, Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is this place of my rest? He's talking about the temple they want to build for him, but he's referencing that right now his current home is heaven. That's where his throne is. That's where he resides. The earth is just his footstool, right? He lives in heaven. Or how about this in the New Testament, Matthew 6:9, Jesus talking to his disciples, and he says, pray then like this. We all know this part, right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus tells us, like, hey, God right now, as we're praying to him, he is in heaven. That's where he lives. That's where he resides. 1 Peter 3:22 says, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So we know that Jesus, after his resurrection, he ascended back to the Father, which we say here is that he's at the right hand of God, which is in heaven. And so, for the most part, the Bible uses the word heaven to describe the current dwelling place of God, separate from us here on the earth. But John uses different language here to describe our future eternal home with God. Notice, he says it's a new heaven and a new earth, signaling that in some way, this future home of ours is going to be different than the current heaven and the current earth in which we live. So how is it different? What makes it new? Like, is it going to be wrapped in cellophane and delivered to your door by Amazon? Like, what new are we talking about here? There are several other scriptures that help us kind of answer this question, but it kind of falls into two big categories. One, will it be a completely new heaven and earth, new creation, completely separate from the current heaven and earth? Or will it be a renewed, recreated heaven and earth from what we currently have? So let's just read several scriptures this morning, and we'll kind of try to discern down here what it might be. Isaiah 65:17, we'll start there. It says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. So same language as John, new heaven and new earth. But again, he doesn't really explain what that is, other than that the old things will no longer be a part of what we know as reality. Isaiah 66:22 says, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. So again, he's saying new heavens, new earth, that's coming. We know that that's what it is, but all he tells us here is that it will remain, that it will be eternal with him and his people. In the New Testament, 2 Peter 3:13 says this, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So again, same language, new heavens, new earth. But again, all we can learn from this passage is that righteousness will dwell there. God himself in perfect righteousness will be a part of these new heavens and new earth. And so all those passages share that similar language with Revelation 21, speaking of this future new heaven, new earth, eternal home for God's people. But then we go to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. It gives us a little bit more detail. Look at what it says here. It says, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So that's talking about the current earth and heavens. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. So that's interesting there. He talks about the current earth and heaven perishing in some way, right? 2 Peter 3:10 similarly says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So this one talks about the heavens passing away in some way. Okay, so we got some new language here, perishing, passing away. Strongly points that in some way this current heaven and earth is going to be removed or done away with before the new heaven and the new earth come. And yet, perishing and passing away, spoken of in these passages, could mean still not necessarily completely perishing or passing away, but maybe simply in its present form. In other words, not total annihilation of the heavens and the earth, but rather a purging by fire of what is not of God, the part that was not a part of the original creation as he designed it to be. Because we also have other verses that point to a redemption, a renewing of the present creation. Listen to this one from Romans 8:19-21. So it says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So interestingly here, Paul speaks of God setting creation free from the bondage of sin, much like he set us free from the bondage of sin, right? The children of God. And think about how he set us free. He doesn't scrap us. He doesn't destroy us. He doesn't cast us off and then create something new in our place. But rather, he takes us and he redeems us and he restores us and he brings something new, new life out of what was dead and old. Amen? And so Paul's drawing a parallel here between how God's redeemed us as his children and how he will one day recreate, redeem, renew the new heavens and the new earth. And so we might expect him to do the same thing with creation and heaven. Wayne Grudem, a theologian in his Bible Doctrine book, he says it like this. He says, it's difficult to think that God would entirely annihilate his original creation, thereby seeming to give the devil the last word and scrapping the creation that he said was originally very good. So while we can't say for sure, I don't think we can say with 100% certainty, the Bible says X on this, it seems more likely to me that he will renew his perfect original creation and bring about his original plan and purposes through this new heaven and new earth that he brings out of the current. But whether he does that or whether he scraps it and creates a whole new thing, I do know this, regardless, this new heaven and this new earth will be our perfect future eternal home with God himself. That's the most important part. Because he says in the next verse here in Revelation, he says, the new heaven, the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Our old home will be gone. No more. Just like our old lives, our old selves, our old ways are gone when we are saved in Jesus Christ. The old is gone and the new has come. There is no going back with Jesus. There's only going forward. He also says here that the sea was no more. And I think that imagery is oftentimes lost on us today in our current culture, in our current society, because we've advanced technologically to a point where the sea is no longer a threat to us like it once was. But back during this time, the sea was the most powerful, most dangerous force in all of creation to mankind. It was unpredictable. It was constantly changing. To go out onto the sea was to risk your life. It was seen as darkness and evil and death. That was what was represented by the sea. And God tells us here that in the new heaven and the new earth, the sea will be no more. There will be no more threat. There will be nothing left for us to fear. He says, "Then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down." And again, those descriptors are so important. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, are signaling that this new home of ours will be different. Right? It will be holy. It will be set apart, even divine in some way. Also, he says, because it's coming down out of heaven from God. This new home is God's design. It's his handiwork. It's the culmination of his perfect plan for his people. This is what he has for us. And then look at the imagery that he uses here to describe it. This is so great. He says it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What a powerful image of our future home, a bride adorned. Men, if you're married, do you remember your wife on your wedding day? Like, my wife is beautiful all the time, but that day, next level. Right? Like, that's, like, I'm a pastor. I've done a number of weddings at this point, and I can say with pretty good certainty, I'm pretty confident that on the wedding day, the woman, man, she pulls out all the stops. Right? Like, it's like that is the day where you're in. The bride is adorned is next level. And John is using that image of a bride adorned to describe this new home that God is bringing for us. That it's pure and reserved for the husband. That it's perfect in his eyes. That it's beautiful beyond measure. Later on in this chapter, verse 11, he describes it. He says, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel. Beauty that we've never seen. Devoted only to the one for which she was prepared. This picture of a bride at her wedding points to the merging of two into one. It's what a wedding is, right? Two becoming one. A perfect oneness that in this case has been prepared by God for his people. Finally, heaven and earth will be together as one. God himself is preparing a home for us. There's a second thing we see in this passage, though, about this future home. Verse 3, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Number 2, our new home will be in the presence of God. It will be in the presence of God himself. It says right here, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne." Now, John uses that phrase like 20 times through the book of Revelation. And he never tells us exactly whose voice it is, but we know, right? Who else's voice is coming from the throne in heaven? It has to be God. The authoritative, sovereign voice of God is speaking. He's accomplishing his plans and his purposes. And now he says to us, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Finally. Finally, God has brought to pass what he always intended. This is how it was always supposed to be. God and man together. It says, behold the dwelling place of God. That word dwelling there is an important word in the original languages. It's the same word that can be translated tabernacle. And if you know anything about the Bible, tabernacle is a really important concept and word throughout Scripture. And originally, the word tabernacle was used to describe the place that God designed and gave to his people for him to be able to come down to commune with them. It was a tent that they built, that they gave, he gave really specific instructions, and it was the place where he would come down and he would dwell in the midst of his people, and he would speak to Moses, and then Moses would go out and tell the people what God said. It was the place where God would come down and temporarily dwell with his people. But it was always at a distance. In the original tabernacle, there was always a veil in between. There was always something separating the people from God. There was a mediator that had to go in and talk to God and come back out and tell the people, because the people could not be in the perfect, holy presence of God or they would die because of their sinfulness. There always had to be a separation. But not anymore. In this future home, there will be no tent. There will be no mediator. There will be no distance. There will be no barrier, because God will dwell with man. We will have a full, personal, unhindered relationship with God himself. And then he says, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. We will finally get to experience the fullness of God's love in perfect relationship with him. No more vying for position. No more longing for acceptance. No more searching for belonging. We will be fully satisfied in our perfect relationship with our loving Father. We can't even fathom what that feels like in this life. The little pieces of God's love that you and I have experienced at different moments in our lives where we've been overwhelmed and overcame by the love of God, where we couldn't speak, where we couldn't sing, where we were crying, where we were on our face, those moments don't even come close to touching the fullness of God's love that we will experience when we dwell with him in this place. He will be our God, and he will be our greatest joy. We will never again have a greater desire or a greater joy than this: to see his face. In the next chapter, in chapter 22, verse 4, that's what it says. To dwell in his presence is to see his face. Think about that. Never before has anyone seen the face of God. We're always too weakened by our sin. We can't be in that presence, in that level of holiness. But in this place, now, we will experience all of his glory unhindered as we gaze at the face of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, forevermore. This is the place of joy. This is what's waiting for us. Now, through the years, I have come to decide that there are two major types of drivers in the world. First, there are those reasonable, responsible, reliable drivers who are able to keep facing forward and looking at the road while still having a conversation with the person in the passenger seat. And then there are the crazy people who feel the need to look at me in the passenger seat while they're talking and traveling down the interstate at 70 miles an hour. I mean, I can hear you just fine with your face that way. Like, we're right here. It's okay, right? Does anybody else, don't look at your spouse right now, by the way. That's a bad play, right? Do not do that. Just keep looking forward at me. I get it. We don't have to make eye contact right now to talk, all right? Like, our lives are not worth this conversation. But we get why they do that, right? There's something different about seeing someone when you're communicating with them, when you're talking to them. Like, we feel this even when we travel, right? Like when you call home and you're on the road, and you're like, it's good to hear your voice, it's good to talk, but it's not the same. Even the video calls help, but it's still, even seeing through the screen, is not the same as being in the room, sitting, talking face to face. That's different. It hits different when you have that level of connection, that level of relationship that only happens when we're in each other's presence. This is precisely what we will finally experience with God when we get to see him face to face. A level of relationship, a level of communication, a level of intimacy that we have never experienced with God before. We will never feel more at home than in the presence of God. We will never feel more at home than when we finally live, sit, dwell in the presence of God. Lastly, look at verse 4. It says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Lastly, number 3, our new home will be perfect because of God. Will be perfect because of God. It says here that he will wipe away every tear. He will wipe away every tear. God will. Can you just picture for a moment the hand of God reaching down and wiping the tears off of your cheek? The personal care, the comfort, the consolation of a loving father. We have to understand, God is not ignorant of our pain. He's not apathetic to our suffering. Rather, he is patiently waiting for the day where he will meet us with personal, infinite concern and care and usher us into a perfect existence with him. He'll wipe away every tear. And it says, death shall be no more. Death will be no more because it has been perfectly defeated by Jesus Christ. That's at the heart of the gospel that we believe. That yes, Christ came to earth as a baby, but then he went on to live a perfect and sinless life as a man on this earth, and then eventually sacrificed his own life to pay for our sins on the cross. He willingly went as a substitute for us, died in our place for our sins, and he went into the grave, and 3 days later he rose back to life, proving that he was God, offering us a chance to be forgiven, to receive grace, to be made whole with God again. You see, at the first advent, he came as a lamb to die for us, but at the second advent, he's coming as a lion to devour death once and for all. He started it on the cross, but he's going to finish it when he returns again. And as a result, It goes on to say that there shall be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. All those things that are just normal to us, that's just normal life that we have to walk through, those are all the results of sin. The only reason we suffer these things is because we live in a sinful and broken world. But not there. When we get there, because sin will be no more in the perfect presence of God, then pain, suffering, mourning, it's all going to be gone too. Later on in the same chapter, verse 27 says this, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Nothing unclean. Nothing detestable. Nothing false. We will be free from evil forever because sin and evil cannot exist in the holy, perfect presence of God Almighty. And he concludes with this. He says, "For the former things have passed away." All the sin, all the suffering, all the brokenness of this current home will pass away, gone forever. Only perfect love and life will remain. That is the joy of Advent. You know, everything about Christmas tells us that it's supposed to be full of joy, right? All the advertisements, all the decorations, all the songs, right? There's a famous Christmas song that says it's the most wonderful time of the year, right? Kids jingle belling and everyone telling you be of good cheer. It's the most wonderful time of the year. It's the happiest season of all. Holiday greetings, gay happy meetings when friends come to call. It's the happiest season. That we hear this. This is all the buzz of Christmas is this. But for many, if we're being honest, Christmas is a mixed bag at best. And straight up painful. At worst, loneliness due to lost loved ones or broken relationships, painful suffering that makes us long for better Christmases gone by, sinful mistakes that still haunt our memories and remind us of the former things of our lives. The holiday often can bring heartache from any variety of sources. And our world has lots of answers for this, doesn't it? It'll offer you countless ways to try to avoid and ignore and medicate your pain. But if you've tried them, you know that it never works. Not long term. Rather, this pain, this struggle, the heartache of Christmas should remind us of the paradox of the first Advent. Yes, Jesus came to earth as a baby to rescue us, and we rejoice in that. But at the first Advent, that rescue was only a promise partially fulfilled. A glorious promise that we love and we stand on and we stake our lives on. But at this point in our history, it is only partially fulfilled. But when Jesus comes again, the glorious promise that points us to this great joy, that he is still coming again at the second Advent, where he will bring the promise to perfection. That's the joy. That's the joy of Christmas. Because right now there's lots of other things that steal the joy in this life. But it's not just about the here and now, it's about the what's coming. So we hold tight to the promise while we look expectantly with joy that one day we are going home. We're going to a perfect home prepared for us in the presence of God. Hold tight to that promise, friends. One day, we are going to a perfect home prepared for us in the presence of God. Because we know this for sure. There's a lot of things we don't know about what's coming, but we do know this. When Jesus comes again, those of us who are in Christ, who are saved, when Jesus comes again, we are going home with him. Hallelujah. Praise his name. And so today we rejoice in worship because one day we are going home to a new heaven, to a new earth, in the very presence of our God and King, and I cannot wait for that day. Friends, Advent isn't just meant to remind us of a baby in a stable. It's meant to always point us and remind us that one day we are going home.